Sometimes in our Christian lives, God commands us to do something that we do not expect nor understand. We might even question God's command and ask, why is he ordering us to do it this way? One of God's Old Testament prophets was tested this way. This was a test of faith for him. In fact, this narrative is how God introduces him to us in the Bible. So let's read this story together and discover how he responded to some rather daunting assignments. Today we're going to study this account and see if this prophet succeeded and draw out lessons for ourselves. The title of today's sermon is A King, A Prophet, and A Widow. A King, A Prophet, and A Widow. So let's go to 1 Kings 16. We're going to begin at the end of this chapter, 1 Kings 16. We're in the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah. The two houses long ago have split. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. I gave a sermon about Asa some time ago here, the rise and fall of King Asa. So while he is reigning Judah, Ahab comes to the throne of the house of Israel in the north. And he reigns 22 years over the house of Israel from the capital city of Samaria. It's interesting that the number 22, and that he reigns 22 years, is associated with two reigns. Jeroboam the first, the rebel who led the northern 10 tribes away from the house of David, and then Ahab here. Samaria was the capital of the northern house of Israel, and so he reigns from the capital. And then verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In 31, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, or Baal, and worshipped him. We have a major influx of apostasy during the reign of this wicked king, Ahab. Above all, the reign of Ahab opens a new era in Israel's history. All 19 kings of the house of Israel, from Jeroboam to Hosea, were bad. And Ahab was the worst of the lot. The six before Ahab made a pretense of serving the God of Israel, supposedly represented by Jeroboam's calf. But Ahab, influenced by his evil wife Jezebel, daughter of the king of Zidon, of the northern Gentile kingdom of Phoenicia, openly replaced the everlasting God with Baal, or Baal. A similar thing is taking place today with the compromising Christianity of this post-Darwin century being rapidly replaced by evolutionary paganism. Verse 31, as if it were a light thing, that is, was it a small and inconsiderable sin which he followed after the idolatry and abominations of Jeroboam? In no way, no wise, this was an abominable departing from the eternal God. It was not a small thing. Who is this Jezebel? The infamous Jezebel. Her father had killed a previous king, regicide, and he also had killed his brother, fratricide. Her father was a priest of the Phoenician goddess Astarte. She came from this northern Gentile kingdom of Phoenicia. And Jezebel, with Ahab's approval, not only would try to corrupt the true religion of the everlasting God with paganism, as had previous pagan wives, but she would also attempt to completely destroy and replace it with Baal worship. They were a wicked couple. In fact, later in this same book, we read, "For so it was, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." God's people were on the run, they were being hunted, and they're hiding out in caves. Who is Baal? Understanding this god will be helpful. He was the Canaanite god and also the god of the Phoenicians in the north. The word simply means Lord or husband. And even once in our Minor Prophets, the word is used of the Almighty. It simply means husband, Lord. But Baal, with a capital B, was the god of weather associated with thunder, which appointed the times of the rains and was considered to be the son of the pagan god Dagon. The ancient Israelites were often tempted to follow Baal because so much of their lives depended on the rain that fed the crops. So Baal was the supreme divinity of both the Phoenicians and the Canaanite nations, as Ashtoreth was their supreme female divinity. Canaanites worship Baal as a storm and fertility god, and this is the god that Jezebel introduces in the northern house of Israel. Verse 32, "And so Ahab reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." Can you imagine? Right there in the capital city, he builds a shrine, a temple for Baal, so that his wife, who was from up in Phoenicia, wouldn't have so far to go to worship her god. She wouldn't have to go back home. So they don't have to go to Tyre and Zidon, either of the great cities of Phoenicia to the north. This was a convenience, but it brought in total apostasy to the capital city, and it spread throughout the northern house of Israel at that time. So open and daring was this Ahab. And then verse 33, and I'm reading from the Authorized King James Version today. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the gods of Israel that were before him. Grove was a place where wooden images were carved to represent phallic symbols for libidinous rites and lascivious practices. I'll leave that to your imagination. All in the honor of Baal and Ashtoreth. And yet, when God gave the law through Moses, and the Israelites were on their way to inherit this land, he told them this: "But thus shall you deal with them, the inhabitants of the land who were occupying it when they came in. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves." You see, they were wooden images. "And burn their graven images with fire." The land had already been infiltrated with these images when Israel first settled, but Israel did not complete the task, and so it seeped back in, as it does wholesale here under wicked King Ahab. In verse 34, we have an insert story that perhaps was intended as a lesson to Ahab and a warning to him. "In his days did Heel, the Bethelite, build Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." About 500 years before, Joshua had pronounced a curse on the captured city of Jericho, in which he said, anybody who tried to rebuild that city would lose his first son when he begins and lose his last son when he finishes, one way or another. And now that curse has come to pass. That prophecy is fulfilled. And this man, Heel, presumed to fortify and complete this ancient city of Jericho on which Joshua had placed that curse. And at the cost of his firstborn and his latter son, he tried to build that city and failed. That was a warning to Ahab that God's word is sure, and he should have repented right there. And I think that's why the inspired writer inserts this little story right there, just one verse, before we go on into chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." This is how God introduces us to this famous prophet Elijah. He comes out of the blue. Nothing is known of his previous history, not even why he's called a Tishbite for certainty. But we're told he comes from Gilead. So I want you to picture the Holy Land. Most of you have maps in the back of your Bible. Hopefully you've looked at them. So if you picture the Promised Land, the Sea of Galilee in the north, Jordan River flowing south, Dead Sea at the bottom, and then west of the Dead Sea was Jerusalem and Jericho. On the east side of that river was a vast territory called Gilead that when the tribal allotments were given in the time of Joshua, the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh wanted their territory on the east side of the river. It wasn't God's wish, but that's what they wanted, and so they got what they asked for. Well, this is where apparently Elijah is from. And there's a good deal of mystery about his origin, his background. So we're going to try to piece together at least a little bit about this man. He certainly is a miracle worker for all the stories that proceed from here. He's a prophet during the reigns of Ahab and Ahaziah, kings of Israel, in the 9th century B.C. He's known for his opposition to Baal worship. And we also know him as the one who was taken up by a chariot of fire in a whirlwind into the first heaven. He is an important figure in Jewish, Christian, and Islamic traditions. He's known from the book of 1 Kings and up to 2 Kings chapter 2. From this chapter 17 through 2 Kings 2 has the entire account of this man's life. He's an important figure in later traditions, biblical and extra-biblical. And his name means, "My God is the Lord." Eliyahu. And that certainly is a fitting name for the time in which he lived. His God was the Almighty God versus Baal, the God of Israel at that time. His miracles and interactions are all geared towards presenting a proper vision of who God is, with great power over nature, but also with a nurturing and just eye for the disadvantaged. His popularity as a figure continues well into our New Testament, as we'll see later, and even beyond. So with little introduction, he arrives on the scene at a momentous period in Israelite history. And it's at his word, as he was inspired of God, to say the rain and the dew will not come until I say so again. Modern chronologers date this around 868 B.C. So the narrative in 1 Kings 17 relates how he suddenly appears during Ahab's reign, proclaims a drought in punishment of this cult of Baal that Jezebel promotes at the Lord's expense. And this account validates Elijah as God's own prophet, since he suddenly appears and what he says comes to pass. And it shows God's plan to bring Gentiles into God's covenant, as we will see later today. in this sermon. The catalog of the kings of Israel and Judah is interrupted by these stories about this prophet Elijah and his conflicts, especially with Ahab. And the story about Elijah and a drought continues through chapter 18. He is a hunted man on the run, as we'll see. So he comes in and he predicts this massive drought for the house of Israel. He arrives providentially on this historical scene. He's a shining light piercing through the darkness of the wickedness of that age. Ahab had so totally committed himself to Baalism that Elijah and his successor Elisha never addressed themselves to the idolatry of Dan and Bethel, the idols that were established there, the golden calves, or the calves rather, the calf worship. But instead, their entire ministry is devoted to denouncing Baalism in the house of Israel. All indications point to the fact that truly Israel was once again at the crossroads of destiny. So he's a resident of Tishbe in Gilead, as one suggestion, across the Jordan. He may have been a member of nomadic tribes called Kenites or Rechabites, sects that led to a nomadic existence. Some suggest he may have even been a Nazarite or a priest. And he appears unannounced before Ahab to deliver this divine pronouncement to a land such as Palestine that was dependent on its rainfall. The prediction of Elijah that there would be no dew or rain for these years was very serious indeed. And you can imagine he was blamed for it. This is going to lead to a disastrous famine, and many people are going to suffer. God was obviously challenging this power of Jezebel's god, Baal, Melkarth, the god of storms and good crops. My God is he, the Lord is my God. This man, Elijah, stands to uphold the one true God. So certainly a most appropriate name in this time of total apostasy. He's called a Tishbite. Apparently that word means sojourner, according to the definition that some offer us. There is some uncertainty about it. Was Tishbe a city in Naphtali, others suggest, in Galilee? Or did he come from Gilead? The tribes from the main part of the territory of the Holy Land at times did migrate back and forth across the Jordan River to the east side. We just don't know for sure what is the full story of his background. There's a great deal of mystery behind it. All right, so in this verse, he is the prophet of the Lord God, verse 1, of Israel that lives. A statement indicating that a formal oath is about to follow. He says, before whom I stand, this God, there will be no rain or dew these years, but according to my word. When he speaks of himself as, and God is the one he serves, that indicates he at least is a prophet, maybe even a priest. So this remarkable prophecy is miraculously fulfilled. And Jesus, and later James, his half-brother, say this period of drought lasts for 3.5 years total. 3.5 years until Elijah confronts and defeats. Following or in this 3.5 year period, Elijah is going to confront and defeat the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And yet James tells us, Elijah was a man with like passions as all of us. He was a human being with the goods and the bads. Here's the way James put it. Elias was a man subject to passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. James 5:17. So this was a form of divine punishment, Israel's behavior determines the weather and fertility of the land. It won't come back again, he says, this rain and dew, until I give the word. God is showing Baal useless in his own territory because it is the God of storms and fertility. And instead, the land will suffer drought and famine. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, now how did God communicate with Elijah? Always through the Old Testament, the word of the Lord comes to these prophets, and we're not told how. Does he speak to them audibly? Is it something through their mind? We don't know. But he says in verse 3, get you hence, turn you eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Most unusual. God is testing his prophet with some unusual instructions. Get out of Dodge, he tells him. You need to leave. These are divine directions. Now, the brook Kerith was a tributary on the Jordan River on the eastern side of the main part of the Holy Land, perhaps Wadi Kilt, south of Jericho, or an unidentified riverbed, or some suggest Wadi El-Yabis. But this brook has its origin from Mount Ephraim and empties into the Jordan River. So God says, I'm going to provide you water there. So wherever he came from, you have to go down and dwell there. God arranged for provisions to be flown in to Elijah by raven birds. Birds that were unclean and could not be eaten. And twice a day, he received a meal of bread and meat, reminding us of the manna and the quail that God fed Israel in the wilderness. And then when the brook dries up, he closed the miracle supply of food only to provide it somewhere else. Verse 4, you shall drink of the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. The brook Kerith, on the east side of the main section of the promised land. And so it was necessary to preserve Elijah from the wrath of Ahab, who is looking for him, wants to kill him, in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Verse 4, you'll drink of the brook. So this indicates a miracle. Riverbeds in Israel dried up for most of the year. Even their pools were dry during droughts. And Elijah is miraculously fed during his service, once by ravens, once by a widow, and once by an angel. Now, critical scholars have questioned that these birds could feed Elijah. All things are possible when God speaks. The Almighty's power is better and easier to explain than all the rationalistic arguments and inventions of men. Many learned men have raised doubts. But God's people take the word for what it says. It was a miracle regardless. Some suggest, well, if you change the lettering of the word ravens just a little bit, it just means Arabians. The Arabians fed him. Well, it'd still be a miracle, would it not? Why not just leave it as it is? He was fed by unclean birds, which is a big surprise. Seeing God use the service of these creatures to feed the prophet and make his miracle is even more to be admired, because from what we read in Job and Psalms, these ravens were so greedy and so bent on serving themselves, at times they didn't even properly care for their own young. And yet they will care for Elijah. Verses 5 and 6. So he went. Do you notice that? He went. Just like when God called Abraham, Abraham went. Obedience. He went. He wasn't told why. He wasn't given full details. He just told, go. I'm going to give you water, food, there. And he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith, that's before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and fish and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. Verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. That's the very thing that Elijah had commanded. And so after a while, after this number of days, which seems to be about 6 months out of that 3.5 year period, the land is in complete drought. And even this brook dries up. And so Elijah's prophecy is being fulfilled. And it's also fulfilling what God had promised through Moses. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord gives you." That was in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. And then in the same book, chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, Moses wrote, "And your heaven that's over your head shall be brass, and the earth that's under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you be destroyed." Yes, God is the God of weather. We have a booklet on that very topic. Let's go on to verse 8. And so now what is Elijah going to do? The brook is dried up. The word of the Lord came to him again, saying, "Arise, get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." What? Do you know where Zidon was? Do you know where Zarephath? Zarephath was near Zidon. Above the house of Israel was a territory called Phoenicia, great seafaring people who had colonies all across the Mediterranean Sea. They were a pagan people. They served Baal. Their two chief cities were Tyre and Zidon. And a few miles away was this place called Zarephath, along the coast. And Elijah is told, go from near the south of the Holy Land all the way up about 100 miles into Phoenician territory, the enemy's territory, and go to a widow who's going to take care of you near Zarephath. It's interesting to note that God hid Elijah in Jezebel's homeland, and not far from her home city of Zidon, the last place Ahab and Jezebel would look to find him, because they're after him. And he says, "I'm going to have a widow take care of you there, provide for you." A widow in a time of drought, which impacted that part of the world too. I want you to notice verse 9. "Get to Zarephath. It belongs to Zidon. Dwell there. Behold," excuse me, "I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." How did God command her? Once again, how did he communicate to her? We're not told. But we take it for what it says. Although Elijah must have been known as a man of God before he appears for the first time in this narrative about a Gentile, a woman, and a widow. And she's also, as we're about to read, a young mother with a child who is in a desperate situation. She must not have had any male relatives to provide for her. The Lord commands him to leave for a town located in the very heartland of Baal worship, Zarephath, in the region of Zidon, which was presumably the last place that Ahab and Jezebel would look for him. Phoenicia was a country north of Palestine on the Mediterranean Sea. Its extreme length was about 120 miles long, about 20 miles wide, chief cities of Tyre and Zidon. It originally was included in the land of promise, but it was never occupied by the Israelites. It had been given to the tribe of Asher. And Zarephath was between Tyre and Zidon. But the Asherites did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Ahalab, or others. And so this land was occupied by Gentiles in the time of Elijah as a result. Now, David, prior to this, David and Solomon had traded with its king. They received timber from its territory. They employed its sailors and laborers and skilled workmen. And so Ahab married a princess from this country, Jezebel, and there Elijah stayed with a widow. When we come to our gospel stories, we read that Jesus also visited this country. The only time he passed the borders of Palestine. And it was there that he cast out a devil from the daughter of a Syro-Phoenician woman. We also read that Paul visited Tyre, Zidon, and Ptolemais at the end of his third evangelistic tour, and then again on his way to Rome as a prisoner. The name Phoenicia does not occur in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it appears only or once as Phoenicia and twice as Phoenix in the King James Bible. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament, however, concerning the overthrow of the cities of this country, and they've all been fulfilled. Zarephath is called Sarepta in the Gospel according to Luke when Jesus retells this story, as we're going to see later. Sarepta, also Zarephath, as we are here in the Old Testament. It means smelting house, apparently. Zarephath was an important Phoenician city on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 7 miles south of Zidon, in the north of Israel. And during Elijah's time, it belonged to this kingdom of Zidon. The city is mentioned in writings as early as the 13th century B.C., well known in the ancient world for its olive oil, pure purple dye, wine. Unlike other key Phoenician cities, the area around Zarephath has been largely undisturbed by modern development, making excavations a valuable resource of information on the Phoenician culture. So it's about 100 miles from the brook Kerith up to this town of Zarephath. And the Lord Jesus uses this event as an illustration of God's concern for Gentiles when he gives his sermon, in his first sermon in his home city of Nazareth, as we'll see later. So it was determined by God to stir up and utilize a widow woman to provide food in a time of drought for God's prophet. Zarephath, or Sarepta, was in the country from where Jezebel had come, also suffering famine at this time. We're going to see an important lesson with the story involving this widow. One of nine widows mentioned in our Bible, and the Jewish legal definition of a widow was a father, I jumped to the next paragraph. It was a woman once married, but no longer has a means of financial support. And the Old Testament views widows, along with the fatherless, the orphans, as vulnerable members of society. So the Old Testament law singled them out for special consideration and protection. No one was to take advantage of them. Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, God commanded through Moses. Deuteronomy 10:18, God does execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, that is the foreigner, and giving him food and raiment. And in verse 19, he says, the Israelites were commanded to love the foreigner. So these special institutions established in law for the poor mention widows as beneficiaries of the Almighty God. And the Psalms speak of this as well, like Psalm 146:9, the Lord preserves the strangers, the foreigners. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. And we're going to read how God relieves this widow and her fatherless child. Widows are mentioned also in our New Testament. We see in Acts 6, the Jerusalem church establishes a system to provide for the widows. There have been some disagreement in that because of the resolution established through the apostles, we had a new office come into the church called a deacon. And so they provided for their widows just like we do today with third tithe. Let's go on to verse 10. Now, where did Elijah stay with this widow? As Mr. Tomac mentioned, homes in that part of the world had flat roofs, and often the guest room was a room above. And you would go up to the guest room through a staircase on the outside of the house itself. So Elijah was provided a place to stay, apart from the widow's main house. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Notice that again. Immediate obedience. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Here is a poor lady about to prepare one final meal in a time of famine for her and her son. And when he arrives, Elijah recognizes her. Because you see, widows in that day wore special garments. Widows' garments. Like in the book of Genesis, Tamar wearing the widow's garments. And so Elijah requests a drink of water. And then, as she was going, verse 11, going to fetch it for him, this water, she must have recognized him as the one that God had commanded to come and she was to provide for him. He calls to her again and says, bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand in a time of drought and famine. This is a test for this widow. Remember, she's a pagan. And yet God has spoken to her in some way or gotten a message to her. And she has to say, no, is this the right man? Am I going to give him the last morsel of my food? And she does it. What a remarkable example she sets for us. In the ancient world, hospitality was a prime responsibility. As a matter of good manners, it was a moral institution that grew out of the harsh desert and nomadic existence. The widow determined that not even the certainty of death would cause her to refuse to minister to a traveler in distress. Now, she could have ignored him, run in terror, thrown rocks at him, called the city guards on him, but she's going to pass the test. But she does have questions, no doubt like Elijah did. What a strange set of circumstances from the Almighty. So let's notice verse 12. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in, dress it, prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. Have our last meal together. As the Lord your God lives. She knew that God has somehow communicated to her. She's not yet fully converted, but she's on her way. And she does what this God tells her. I have just a little oil. Zidon was assigned to Asher, but they never fully occupied it. Asher had abundance of oil, though water was scarce. So she says, I'm going to take a little bit of oil, make a cake, small loaf of bread, baked under or upon the coals. She had no baked bread in her house to serve her need, not even so much as a little cake baked on the coals of the hot hearth. The word for cruse refers to a flask. So I'm going to go and prepare this last meal. As if she had said, when this shall be eaten up, we have no more in store, so that we have nothing else to expect but to die of hunger. Maybe God had not told her that Elijah was going to work another miracle for her and her desperate son. So she freely expresses to Elijah her suspicion that he has come to remind her of some of this upcoming slow death by starvation for her and her son. She has all these questions, no doubt, running through her mind. She may have even bristled in anger at him, but she was probably embarrassed because she could not do more to help this wayward stranger that God had told her to care for. In verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me, and then after make for yourself and your son." Now, how is that possible except by a miracle? If he's going to eat all that she has left, how is she and her son going to eat as well? You see, already we're detecting a miracle coming. Her faith is being tested. We see from her sacrificial giving. We see from her that God claims he and him and his servants first. And she obeys as a Gentile widow. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." The pitcher of meal, bottle of oil, would last. Every time they scoop out some, more reappears. And this will go on for 3 years, brethren. 3 years. God will work this miracle in that lady's home when others are going without, and she will provide for Elijah, herself, and her son through a miracle from the God of Israel. 15. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Obedience again. Here we have two people, very different cultures, very different backgrounds, and yet they're obeying the Almighty God, even though the reasons for why God commands it are not clear. But they knew they needed to obey. Many days. In verse 16, "The barrel of meal wasted not, nor did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." God keeps his word. Divine supplies. God's word is sure. There are numerous miracles recorded in the days of Elijah and Elisha, perhaps in response to the deep apostasy in Israel at the time. The miracle of this never diminishing supply of food was a miracle of creation, superseding the normally impregnable physical law of conservation of matter. And it's significant, it takes place in the home of a Gentile widow rather than the home of an Israelite. This widow of Zidon believed in the true God, and her faith was greatly rewarded, while the people of Israel who had defected to Baal were suffering, and no doubt many died. The Lord Jesus himself uses this woman as an illustration in his sermon at Nazareth, as we'll see later. This was truly a miracle from the Almighty. The cessation of dew and rain in the chapter's first miracle is the first miracle in this story. The feeding of Elijah by the ravens. The second, the miracle of the widow's oil and flour. A third miracle. And there's one more to come, as we'll see. Verse 17. "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, there was no breath left in him. The widow now faces further testing. Her only son becomes ill. It's not specifically stated that he died, but it says his breath left him, which implies he had died, even though the Hebrew word for death is not used in the story. His soul, his life force, came out of him. He had no breath left in him. Breath is what animates all living creatures, and its loss marks the end of life. The mortality rate in ancient times was very high. Almost 50% of children did not make it to puberty. The boy was not only her child, but also her future. Widows depended on their grown sons to support them, so their relationship was close. And she may have wondered, after being obedient to the Almighty God of Israel, why did this happen? Don't we have questions like that at times when we face terrible traumas, tests of faith? Why does God let this happen? We're about to see why. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What am I to do with you, you man of God? Are you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" I mean, she's speaking emotionally here. "I've opened my home to you on the orders of your God. I've provided for you, you man of God." She seems to refer to him as a prophet or a messenger. "I've done all that your God commanded me. And yet, look how I'm rewarded." She recognizes him as an Israelite and a man of God. Elijah refers to himself as a prophet later. "But have you brought to remembrance something that I did in the past?" She's haunted by a superstition of that time, that the presence of a man of God in her house had drawn God's attention to her, to her sin in the past, which had gone unnoticed. And now she's receiving retribution for her sins with the death of her only son. And she seems to be blaming Elijah for bringing God into her house and exposing her sin. And yet our hearts go out to her because she's struggling with this whole incident. What does this mean? Why did this happen? Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Look at this human compassion. His heart goes out to her. He doesn't understand why this has happened either. But he says, "Give me your son." He took him out of her bosom, carried him up into the loft in his guest room where he dwelt, and he laid the boy on his own bed, a room on the top of the house. Elijah then is going to do something very unusual. Verse 20, he cried to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought evil on the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" He's speaking from his heart. He's very open. He's very direct. He doesn't understand it either. He beseeches God to restore this boy's life. He's honest. He's direct. He's supplicatory. He's bewildered, maybe even a little angry. You know, all these emotions, they're all natural for us, even in our relationship with God. Look at the Psalms. Just read the Psalms. All these emotions are expressed. He speaks not to rebuke God, but to lament that God's name is going to come into disrepute. Because after all of this, this poor boy dies, this innocent boy. And those pagans would blaspheme the name of the one true God. "O Lord, my God, have you brought evil on the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And then look at this strange thing. Verse 21, He stretches himself upon the child laying on his bed three times, cried to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's soul come into him again. Was this some kind of early form of CPR? It's an unusual thing. Three times was a common number in rituals, but it's a typical symbolic act among the prophets of Israel to say, let this lifeless body become a living body again. Let that soul, his life force, come back into him. And we're going to see the power of prayer. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. He had prayed from his heart, directly, openly expressing his deep concerns as to what this means and how to explain this to others, no doubt. The Lord heard him, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. The prayer was heard and answered. Brethren, this is the first of eight instances recorded in the Bible when a dead person is restored to life miraculously. One is accomplished through Elisha, Elijah's successor, one at Elisha's tomb, one each by Peter and Paul, and three through Christ. These are all resuscitations, of course, back to mortal life, since they all died again later, similar to the saints that came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection, mentioned in the book of Matthew. They came back to temporary life for a short time. It was a resuscitation. But Jesus experienced a resurrection. I am alive forevermore. That's what he says in Revelation. And so the boy revived. Verse 22. Hebrew word chaya simply means to live. He revived. The child is never referred to using the term dead, but it's implied since his nephesh had left him. And now this mother is moved from bewilderment and anger to faith. Elijah takes the child back down, verse 23, brought him down out of the chamber to the house, delivers him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son lives. Can you imagine the tears shed? What a scene. And she's moved from bewilderment and anger, as we're about to see, to faith. This unnamed boy is the first person named in the Hebrew Bible to be restored to life. He's a Gentile youth. These two miracles, especially raising the boy from the dead, validate Elijah as a prophet. Your son lives. His nephesh has come back into him. Verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Essentially, she's converted. She's now going to worship this one true God. This seems to be implied here. This episode especially is significant in light of Ahab's decision to promote Baal worship in Israel. In Canaanite mythology, the drought that swept over the region would signal that Baal, a fertility god, responsible for providing food for his subjects, had been defeated by the god of death and unable to function like a king. Israel's God demonstrated his sovereignty and superiority to death by providing food for a widow and restoring life to her son. And this is all done in Zidonian territory, Baal's backyard. And it demonstrates that Israel's God, not Baal, is the true God that provides food, controls life and death. And so it's a polemic against Baalism, reaching its climax in the next chapter. when the Eternal proves that he, and not Baal, controls the elements of the storm and determines when the rains will fall. We have some remarkable details of this whole account. This second miracle in this family increased a woman's faith, and she's fully convinced Elijah is a man of God. The revival of the widow's son elicits an affirmation of Elijah's prophetic office, a response not present with the miracle of the flour and oil. Elijah is a prophet of intercessory prayer. She may be nameless, but her acts of hospitality and trust are immortalized in the Bible. And in Jewish tradition, this widow is listed among 22 women of valor. 22 women of valor in the Hebrew Bible. And this boy is the first person in the Hebrew Bible to be restored to life once dead. And he was a Gentile youth. Her confession is twofold. Elijah is a man of God with divine power, and he truly speaks the word of God. And now, to go back to our first miracle, chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And notice verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, the very man that could kill him, but he obeys God. To show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Elijah has to go and appear before his chief enemy. 3.5 years have gone by now since Elijah went to the brook Kerith. 3 years living with the widow. And he's to show himself to the king who wants to destroy him. There had been famine throughout the land. This is one of 13 famines mentioned in Scripture. Samaria was the capital city, but it represented the entire kingdom of the northern house of Israel, at least. And this confrontation, again with Ahab, prepares the next story in this chapter about Elijah versus the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. But we don't have time for that today. But let's go to the book of Luke, chapters 4 and verse 16. Let's see how Jesus uses this story in his first hometown sermon. Luke 4, verse 16. He, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up for it to read. I gave a sermon about this account a little over 3 years ago here in Charlotte, Jesus' first hometown sermon. It was called, as I recall, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's called upon to read, which was the custom of the day, that men of the congregation would be called up front to read a portion of the law, and then maybe a portion of the prophets read by another man. And sometimes they would actually give the sermon, and Jesus does. Verse 17. So there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, quoting a part of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book gave it back to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." You know, Jesus did not read that whole prophecy of Isaiah 61. He stopped at a comma. Because only this part of that prophecy was to be fulfilled then. The rest is still to come in his second advent. But so far for what he had read, he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? He grew up among this community. He's nothing special. Isn't that Joseph's boy?" And he said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, you do here in your country.'" He had worked miracles up at Capernaum, and they said, "We want you to do the same thing here." Kind of demanding of him. And he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Referring to himself, he knows his own townspeople do not accept him. What a play on words. He had come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and yet he's not accepted by his own townsfolk. And then look what he does next. "I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias." That's the Greek for Elijah. "When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. When great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save to Sarepta, Zarephath, in Phoenicia, a city of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow." 3 years, 6 months, and yet God sent Elijah to a Gentile woman about 100 miles from where he had been dwelling at the brook Kerith. And then Jesus tells another story in summary. Verse 27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus," that's Elisha, "the prophet, and none of them was cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian." Another Gentile story. Jesus illustrates his point with two stories about Gentiles from the Old Testament. "And all those in the synagogue," verse 28, "when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Why? He used one word he shouldn't have said. Gentile. He was really rubbing it in. "You Israelites, you stubborn people, you won't listen to God. But these Gentiles will." Verse 29, "And they rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They wanted to kill him. His own townspeople. Kids he had grown up with. In the crowd. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. He could have been killed right there. But he used that story about the widow of Zarephath in this first sermon. So let's draw some lessons from all we've learned. The leading of God is not always clear to our understanding or satisfying to our pride. It's always directed to God's glory and to our own good. Elijah had been supernaturally fed by ravens at the brook Kerith until it dried up, then fed by a widow way up in Phoenicia to stay with her. Zidon, the home of this idolatrous queen, Jezebel, Elijah's implacable enemy. He had to humble himself to go and ask a widow to provide for him. He did it. And this widow woman has to feed a stranger based on a word that came from Elijah's God. Strange things that they don't understand, and yet they obey. Elijah obeyed without question. So did the widow of Zarephath. And thus the Lord was able to perform two of his mightiest miracles of creation in her home. People in such desperate need. An amazing daily miracle of providing oil and meal for 3 years occurred, proving that the everlasting God was the true God of all creation. And she turns from idols to the one true God. It's implied in the story. Baal, the storm god, was helpless in the face of drought and famine, and yet the Almighty sustains life. He even gives it back on occasions, like he did to her son. Ahab alone disobeys God throughout this entire story that we've read. The widow honors God by befriending his prophet, so God rewards her obedience by restoring her son to life, and she professes faith. Perhaps only the second Gentile in the Hebrew Bible besides Rahab to do so to that point. Elijah's experience with the widow prepared him for what he was about to face at Carmel. And this strengthened him, gave him courage to face off against these many, many prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Why does Jesus use this widow's story in his own sermon? He shows God works with Gentiles. And Jesus actually went to this territory during his own ministry. So lessons otherwise we can learn, God will provide all needed boldness to speak his message by his servants. Faithfulness to the eternal in one place begets his care for his children in all places. There's no scarcity with God, whose providential care is sufficient at all times. God has power in life or in death to accomplish his purpose. For believers and even unbelievers at times, Elijah's two miracles at the home of this widow authenticated him as God's prophet. These tested his faith, which he held successfully. God's word was good in his day, and is equally good in our own.